Hey, thanks a lot, folks, for that special music. I tell you what, that was a blessing to me and has prepared my heart for the preaching of the Word of God. Our thanks go out once again to a couple of folks off camera. Bramlin Aldridge is back with us again this week playing the piano for the congregational singing. We'll have one other congregational number after the conclusion of the service, and then also Kayla Soles, who is orchestrating this whole live streaming of the service this morning. So our thanks go out to these two ladies today. But again, thanks, folks, for that special number. What a blessing to my heart. Well, I got to tell you, I'm still getting used to preaching to a camera. I'm not too good at that. I'm going to try not to focus so much on that camera this morning and to the people in the pews. I don't know why, I just feel a little bit stiff. It's a whole different environment when you've got a sanctuary full of people and you're preaching to the faces and to the eyes of those that are looking on. I'm able to get into it a little bit more, but anyway, hopefully things will go better the more I do this. I want to talk to you this morning from Jonah chapter 3, as I mentioned before, about the three important elements of revival, the three important elements of revival. You know, if you study history, particularly American history and European history, there have been four major great awakenings that have been recorded and documented. The fourth great awakening occurred during 1904 and 1905 and is known as the Welsh Revival. It was led by a young man by the name of Evan Roberts, and he was a coal miner, tall, blue-eyed, young, and thin, his dark hair curled over forehead and ears, and he harbored a deep burden for souls, and he prayed earnestly for revival. At the young age of 25, having just begun studying for the ministry, he asked his pastor for permission to hold some evening services. And only a few people came at first, but within days, the village shops were closing early for the services, and people left work to secure seats at the church. The building was packed, and roadways were clogged with would-be attenders. These services that started in the evening often lasted until 4:30 in the morning. And I mean, sins were confessed, sinners were converted, and homes were restored. And then in neighboring towns, Roberts saw similar events. All across Wales, theaters began to close and jails emptied, churches filled, and soccer matches were canceled to avoid conflicting with a revival. Kind of a funny side note to all of this, during the revival, the Welsh miners were so converted to Christ that their pit ponies had to be motivated to work without the prodding of curse words, because the language of these miners had radically changed overnight. Well, on March 29th, 1905, Evan Roberts opened a series of meetings at Shaw Street Chapel in Liverpool. Out of Wales and into England he went, out of the country and into the city. And thousands, ladies and gentlemen, thousands thronged to the church, and people poured in from all parts of England, the continent of Europe, and even America to take part in this revival. I mean, multitudes were saved or revived, and often Roberts didn't even preach, but the very sight of him sent rivers of emotion flowing through the crowds. And when he did speak, his message was simple. It was simply this: obedience to Jesus, complete consecration to his service, and allowing ourselves to be ruled by him. So a great awakening broke out in Wales and England, and lives were changed, souls were saved, and cities were changed for the glory of God. In that same year, in America, A great awakening was happening in Denver, Colorado. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before or read it in history, but it happened. The headline story of the Denver Post, dated January the 20th, 1905, was as follows. Entire city pauses for prayer at the high tide of business as the soul rises above sordid thoughts. Remarkable outburst of gospel sentiment provoked by revival. Evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman and his associates cause a hush to spread over the populace while the noonday meetings draw congregations unprecedented in numbers. That was just the opening headline. The opening paragraphs of the lead article describe the situation in the city. It reads, "For 2 days, or rather for 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty prevailed every nook. Going to and coming from the great meetings, the thousands of men and women radiated this spirit which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from their faces, their happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed, an entire city in the middle of a busy week bowing before the throne of God and asking and receiving the blessing of the King of the Universe." Man alive, I'd love to see a revival like that again in Richmond, Virginia. But you know, long before that revival took place in Denver, Colorado, the Bible speaks of another great awakening that took place in Nineveh. Jonah, the prophet of God, brought the message of God, and the people believed in God. And in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I send it." And God, who was always true to his word, saw to it that the word of God prospered among the Ninevites. And that same God still sits upon the throne today, ladies and gentlemen. And he's able to bring revival once again if the people of God truly seek it and want it. Let me tell you something. When the people of God share the message of God, full of the Spirit of God, souls are saved and lives are changed. And when sinners respond to God's word, there will always be inward contrition, outward humility, and ongoing change. Let me ask you something. Have you responded to the word of God and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there ever been a time when you humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God in brokenness and contrition over your sins? This passage tells us what happens in the hearts of the people when God is truly at work. When revival begins to take place, there is the birth of great faith in the heart and souls of men. And we read in verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." There was an elderly couple I was reading about this week, sitting at home one evening, and the husband was in his recliner and his wife was sitting on the couch. His wife was hard of hearing, and the man said to his wife, "Honey, after 50 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true." Now the wife said, "I can't hear you. You're going to have to speak up." So the man said a little bit louder, "I said, over 50 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true." Well, the wife said again, I can't hear you, Sam. What are you saying?" The man was kind of frustrated by now, and he stood up and cupped his hands around his mouth, and he said, "After 50 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true." The wife shot back, "You don't have to yell. After 50 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too." Well, she didn't get the message, but the people of Nineveh did. Jonah's preaching did not fall on deaf ears. Now, these Assyrians, they were fighting machines, and they were an evil and idolatrous people. And yet, when they heard the word of the Lord, they responded. You notice the word believed here. We all know that that word means to trust. The people of God, or rather the people of Nineveh, trusted in Yahweh. They believed the word of God when it was preached. However, the faith of the Ninevites was manifested not so much by what they said, but by what they did. Notice again in verse 5, it says that they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The people's faith was seen in their announcement. They proclaimed the fast. And then in their actions, as the verse said, they put on sackcloth. They sought to do without the necessities of life so that they could focus totally on the calling of God. John Butler wrote this in one of his books. He said, "This spirit of the fast is seldom seen in our day. Instead of giving up anything carnal in order to better pursue the spiritual, we're more likely to give up the spiritual in order to better pursue the carnal. Many church members do this in regards to their church attendance. They give it up for boating, camping, hunting, visiting, sports, and a host of other things. Fasting and praying characterized the early church, but today it's feasting and playing. And dear friends, I'm afraid that's true too many times. Well, what is this sackcloth spoken of all about here? Sackcloth was a coarse, loose clothing or sacking. It was like mesh, and it was usually made of goat's or camel's hair, and it was often dark in color. The shape of the garment could have been either a loose-fitting sack placed over the shoulders or a loin cloth. And the discomfort of this itchy, coarse hair was meant to be a symbol of the discomfort of soul that these people were having. So the people of Nineveh put on sackcloth to think because they were mourning over their sins. They were broken over their sins. This sackcloth was not worn as a fashion statement. It was worn as a faith statement. They believed God. The first mark that a sinner responds to God's word is their statement of faith. And the people of Nineveh were not ashamed to believe God and to cry out for mercy. Well, in verses 6 to 9, we see the second indication of God at work in the hearts of sinners. First of all, the people of Nineveh exercised faith in God and faith in God's word. And naturally, when true faith is born, the second thing to come is this matter of repentance. And you see that in verses 6 to 9. And this repentance brings an urgent action from the king in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." You know, when the Bible says that from the greatest to the least of them heard the word, it means exactly that. And even the king of Nineveh responded to the word of God. And the king wasted no time. He immediately arose from his throne, which symbolized his submission to God's authority. I tell you what, I'm impressed by the way this king was impressed by the preaching of the word of God. Up until that point, He felt like he was the king of the greatest city in the world, perhaps at that time. But once he came face to face to the true and living God, he realized it was time for him to step off of his throne and let God have his rightful place in his life. I wonder if those of you that are listening today feel the same way. I mean, too often our will and our way and our desires get in the way. And folks, if you're sitting upon the throne of your heart today, if you're sitting upon the throne of your soul today, you need to get up and let God take your place. And that's exactly what the king did. And I've got to tell you, the wonderful thing about this is that the king showed great leadership skills as he humbled himself before God in front of his people. The king realized that he was no longer the one that was in control. Yahweh, the great Jehovah, was the one that was in control. Have you ever been willing to just lay aside your desire for power and prominence and come under the mighty hand of God? We're told in the New Testament that if we would just humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he would exalt us in due time. But it's God first, not us. And the king not only arose from his throne, but he also laid aside his robe of royalty and took on a sackcloth of sorrow. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what repentance really looks like when it happens. Let me ask you, what has God called you to lay aside this morning? You do remember the words of God, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The king, at this moment, laid aside every weight and sin in his life. And once he got a clear view of God, he didn't consider himself to be any more important than anybody else in Nineveh. In verse 6, we've examined that sorrow for failures that brought an urgent action on the part of the king. In verses 7 through 9, we see that a sorrow of failures brings an urgent announcement from the king. Notice the drastic measures required by the king in verses 7 and 8. "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." The word of God affected the king and moved him to proclaim a citywide fast. Just want you to think about that. Try to relive the moment. Put yourself in the context of this passage. The most important leader of this great city proclaims a fast. What would happen today if leaders today would call for their domains to repent? Instead of submitting to God's word and repenting, the people of today would probably rise up and impeach their leaders. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what's wrong with America today. Notice the contents of the royal decree. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God." I mean, this is utter and thorough repentance. Not only does he call upon men to repent, but also to show the signs of repentance on the way that the animals are appareled in sackcloth and the restrictions put upon them from eating and drinking. You know, they were I think the message in all of this was, and this is something that many of us are not too good at today, including myself at times. They were to deny the physical so that they could focus totally and completely on the spiritual. Would you be willing to do that today? If God, through the Word of God, convicted your soul, are you willing to pay the price to draw nigh unto Him? Not only were these people to fast, but they were to put on sackcloth and cry mightily to God. That word mightily literally means with prevailing power or strength. In other words, the Ninevites were to pray with all their might. And when's the last time we, the people of God, prayed that way? When's the last time we truly poured out our soul to the Almighty and confessed all the little sins and the little lies that we've committed along the way? Have you ever humbled yourself like this and cried out with all of your strength for God to save you, or to cleanse you, or to forgive you? Because the only way revival will ever come to God's people is for God's people to become desperate enough to pray desperately. And if the people were to have any chance of escaping the ominous hand of God, then there would need to be radical changes inside and out. Can you even begin to imagine the American government of today ever saying something like, stop offering your children to false gods, or stop abortion, or adulterers repent, or murderers repent, or child abusers repent, or spouse abusers repent, or drunkards repent, or drug addicts repent, or sinners repent? When's the last time you heard that from our government officials? In the king's announcement, we've seen in verses 7 and 8 the drastic measures required by the king. And now in verse 9, we will see the desired mercy requested from the king. The verse says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So the reason Nineveh fasted and put on the sackcloth and cried out to God was so that they might be forgiven. And when sinners come to the realization of who they are and what they have done, the proper response is always to plead to God for mercy. You notice in verse 9 it uses that word repent. It talks about God repenting. For us, that's kind of strange language. God doesn't need to repent of anything. I mean, from a human perspective, repentance is a turning away from evil, from sin. But God does not repent as we think of the word today. It's more the idea here of relenting. God is relenting. Numbers 23:19. And let me just say, once again, God doesn't change his mind as we change ours. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You know, the Bible teaches about the fact that God is immutable. And you can always depend upon God to do what he already said he would do in the Word of God. The word immutable is made up of the negative prefix im and the word mutable, which is an adjective that means subject to change or alteration. And so, the word immutable teaches us that God is not subject to change, or alteration. In verse 9, what's happening here is that the Bible is giving us an if-then proposition. If sinners turn from their sin and trust in God, then He will forgive them and give them eternal life in heaven. And if they do not, then God will not. God's judgment on Nineveh was conditional on Nineveh's response to God. A man I was reading by the name of Jimmy Draper said this. He says, "We have a sovereign God who has sovereignly created a man with free will. God's response to us, listen to this, is dependent on our response to Him. We cannot even come to God unless He calls us, so that makes Him sovereign. The New Testament says it's God that has quickened us, but He cannot respond in love to us unless we repent and trust Him. That gives us free will and responsibility." You see, properly understood, repentance in relation to God simply means whatever man chooses to do in regard to God, God already has a predetermined response based upon his attributes of justice and holiness. The good news is this. Are you listening? Are you still with me? Man has a choice when it comes to the type of response that he would like to receive from God. If you do this, God will do that. Things may look bad for you right now, but if you do this, God will relent based upon His principles, His attributes of justice and holiness. He will be fair. He will do right by you if you do right by Him. Again, verse 9 says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" You know, obviously the king of Nineveh didn't know our king very well, did he? I mean, he was getting to know him, but he was very immature in his knowledge of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Had he known what we know about our God of mercy, then he would have known that if he repented, God would turn away from his fierce anger. Well, the elements of true revival are seen in faith and repentance. And in verse 10, we see the third key element of revival. It's really the result of when revival comes. And it's this wonderful matter that we refer to as forgiveness. As you sit here today, listening to what I've got to say, do you have that deep, abiding assurance within your heart that you have been forgiven of your sin and that you are in a right relationship with God? I want you to notice the reward of repentance. Look at the first part of verse 10. It says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." When people get saved and forgiven, there will always be signs of life that accompany that forgiveness. And God saw that the people meant business, that their confession was not just lip service, but that the people turned from their sin. Henry Blackaby said, "It's one thing to say you're sorry, it's another to live out your repentance. The truest sign of genuine repentance is a changed life." Works here does not refer to doing good in order to earn the forgiveness of God, but works are the result of forgiveness. It is the grace of God. It was by the grace of God that the Ninevites were forgiven. And it's by the grace of God that we are forgiven as well. And you know all too well what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When one genuinely repents, there will be a change of lifestyle, a change of behavior, and a change of deeds. I talk to too many people that make a profession of faith and a profession of a relationship with God. Over the years in the ministry, I've seen far too many people come down the aisle once the service is concluded and the invitation is given. They go in a side room and pray and ask to be forgiven and saved and for home and heaven to be secured, only to leave at that particular point to go back out into the world and live as if nothing had ever happened. You know what the problem is? There never was any true repentance. And the bigger problem is this: without true repentance in your life and in mine, then the true forgiveness of God will never come to you. There's something extremely interesting about Jonah chapter 3. Are you ready for this? Are you sitting down? If you look at the context closely in Jonah chapter 3, this is what it seems to indicate, and I believe this is the way it is. This is the only place in the Bible where every person preached to was saved. I mean, from the king right on down, from the greatest to the least, this revival was all-encompassing. You don't get the idea that anyone was left unconverted. And yet, when Jesus came along and preached, not everyone got saved under his ministry. I mean, I'm at a loss for words, quite frankly. That's pretty rare for me. People, when Jesus preached, people still hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and would not repent. And I think this is why Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:41 makes reference to the Ninevites under the revival of Jonah when he says these words. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Let me tell you what, folks. If every last one of those Ninevites will listen to the preaching of Jonas, every last one of you should listen to the words of Christ today. When he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Believe it. A greater than Jonas is here. At the end of verse 10, we see the result of God's relenting. It says, "And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Oh, those are precious words, aren't they? You know, a sign of forgiveness is when God doesn't bring judgment upon your lives. And the fact that God relents from bringing disaster on us should free us up to serve him with all of our hearts. Do you feel that way today, saints of God? We all deserve the judgment of God, but thanks be to God, because of his grace, we receive his mercy. It has been well said that God's mercies are always unmerited and His grace is never earned. God did not do what He said He would do to Nineveh because they repented and turned to God. The commentator, and I love reading from the writings of John Phillips. He said, God does not change, but He gives warnings so that men will have opportunity to change. His immutable holiness demands that sin be punished. His equally immutable love and justice demand that a repentant sinner be forgiven. God is still in the business of turning away His fierce anger to those who call upon Him and believe on the Word of God. And I don't care what kind of a mess you're in today, God can radically change you in a moment's time, in a day's time, and your life tomorrow can be drastically different. It can be drastically better. You know, folks, for those of you who are listening, I just want to say America needs to repent. America needs to turn back to God. We've only got a handful of folks here in church this morning because of the COVID-19 pandemic. And government officials have recommended that we not gather in groups of 10 or more. I don't know what thoughts may have been crossing your minds as of late, but I wonder, you know, why are we going through this? Nothing happens by accident. Everything happens by the permission and providence of God. We've got a lot of folks across America today that are suffering tremendous hardship. And I'm sure that hardship has hit home to some of our own folks in the Calvary Baptist Church family. You know, we're being told by our governments and the team of scientists that are combating this COVID-19 virus that we're on the downhill slope. I hope that's the case. But I keep up with the stats every single day. I have some websites that I go to do that. And I know just this past week, we had two of our biggest days as far as total deaths in one day. And usually you've got about 30,000 or more, 33,000 new cases of the COVID-19 virus every day across the United States. You know, I hope this whole thing goes away fast. It goes away soon. But what if it doesn't? Then what are you going to do? I know what we need to do. And I ask this question, why are we going through this? Why is God allowing this in America today? And I don't propose to know everything that goes on in the mind of God, but I'm absolutely sure of one thing and one reason and one purpose behind it all. God wants to bring America to her knees and back to the place of repentance so that He can forgive her and restore her. And until that happens, I don't know that this pandemic will go away. I'm appealing to the people of God this morning. It really is time that we take 1 Chronicles 7:14 seriously, where it says that my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And America needs healing right now. And the only people that can bring healing to this nation are the people of God who come before God with hearts of repentance. And the time is now. to pray desperately. And I think you can see, folks, the king of Nineveh, when he heard the preaching of the word of God, bowed the knee to the King of Kings. But America is not yet willing to do that. And I listen to all the health officials, and I listen to our president right on down to the other government officials, and they're all scrambling for solutions and looking for answers to our problems. But I have not yet begun to hear one solution, and that is that people of America, maybe we need to start praying and seeking God once again and repenting of our sins. And I'm mighty afraid until that happens, until the people of God truly turn back to God, there will be no healing of America. Well, you're sitting at home, and those of you sitting here are saying, well, thanks a lot for that message today. That really did encourage me. I am tremendously uplifted now. Well, look, if you'll just take the word of God to heart, your tomorrows can be a lot better than this one that you're going through today. And that's the hope. We've got an if-then proposition given to us by God. If you repent, then he will forgive. If you bow the knee, then he will restore and heal. May it be so. People of God, you're the answer. We need to turn back to God today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the lessons learned here in the book of Jonah. And Lord, I am personally impressed of heart at the attitude of the king of Nineveh. Obviously, this was a very proud man. This was a very difficult thing for him to do, but he took the word of God to heart. And Father, I'm mighty afraid. I mean, this was an unsaved man, but I'm mighty afraid that too many of the people of God have heard the word of God so many times, they now are taking it for granted and are just trying to live the Christian life on cruise control. They're no longer taking the word of God to heart. I pray, Father, that this would change today and that the people of God would take you seriously. Lord, we pray for revival. We pray that you would heal our land and revive America. Lord, if there is a saint of God today that is harboring some secret sin, we pray that this would be the day when they turn that over to you. And if someone listening today has never yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, we pray today that they would confess their sin and lost condition before thee. We pray that they would repent. They might be converted to Christ and assured of heaven. Dear Father, we plead with you today to make these things so. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.